Now, in our readings in the book of Joshua in the Old Testament, we've come to evening in Joshua chapters 3 and 4, which describes the crossing of the River Jordan by the people of God into the promised land of Canaan. And we're going to read from the beginning of Joshua chapter 3. Early in the morning, Joshua and all the Israelites set out from Shittim and went to the Jordan, where they camped before crossing over. After 3 days, the officers went throughout the camp, giving orders to the people. When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests who are Levites carrying it, you are to move out from your positions and follow it. Then you will know which way to go, since you have never been this way before. But keep a distance of about 1,000 yards between you and the ark. Do not go near it. Joshua told the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you." Joshua said to the priests, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on ahead of the people." So they took it up and went ahead of them. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, so that they may know that I am with you as I was with Moses. Tell the priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant, when you reach the edge of the Jordan's waters, go and stand in the river." Joshua said to the Israelites, "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. This is how you will know that the living God is among you, and that he will certainly drive out before you the Canaanites, Hittites, Hevites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, and Jebusites. See, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth will go into the Jordan ahead of you. Now then, choose 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one from each tribe. And as soon as the priests who carry the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, set foot in the Jordan, its waters flowing downstream will be cut off and stand up in a heap." So when the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them. Now the Jordan is at flood stage all during harvest. Yet as soon as the priests who carried the ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a heap a great distance away at a town called Adam in the vicinity of Zarethan, while the water flowing down to the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, was completely cut off. So the people crossed over opposite Jericho. The priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel passed by until the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground. When the whole nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, "Choose 12 men from among the people, one from each tribe, and tell them to take up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, from right where the priests stood, and to carry them over with you and put them down at the place where you stay tonight." So Joshua called together the 12 men he had appointed from the Israelites, one from each tribe, and said to them, "Go over before the ark of the Lord your God into the middle of the Jordan. Each of you is to take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the Israelites to serve as a sign among you. In the future, when your children ask you, 'What do these stones mean?' tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. These stones are to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever." So the Israelites did as Joshua commanded them. They took 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, according to the number of the tribes of the Israelites, as the Lord had told Joshua, and they carried them over with them in their camp, where they put them down. Joshua set up the 12 stones that had been in the middle of the Jordan at the spot where the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant had stood, and they are there to this day. Now the priests who carried the ark remained standing in the middle of the Jordan until everything the Lord had commanded Joshua was done by the people, just as Moses had directed Joshua. The people hurried over, and as soon as all of them had crossed, the ark of the Lord and the priests came to the other side while the people watched. The men of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh crossed over, armed, in front of the Israelites, as Moses had directed them. About 40,000 armed for battle crossed over before the Lord to the plains of Jericho for war. That day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they revered him all the days of his life, just as they had revered Moses. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Command the priests carrying the Ark of the Testimony to come up out of the Jordan." So Joshua commanded the priests, "Come up out of the Jordan." And the priests came up out of the river carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. No sooner had they set their feet on the dry ground than the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and ran at flood stage as before. On the 10th day of the first month, the people went up from the Jordan and camped at Gilgal on the eastern border of Jericho. And Joshua set up at Gilgal the 12 stones they had taken out of the Jordan. He said to the Israelites, "In the future, when your descendants ask their fathers, 'What do these stones mean?' tell them, 'Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground, for the Lord your God dried up the Jordan before you until you had crossed over. The Lord your God did to the Jordan just what he had done to the Red Sea, when he dried it up before us until we had crossed over. He did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might always fear the Lord your God." Now, in our earlier studies in this book of Joshua, we have begun, I think, to see that there are a number of themes, general themes, in the book of Joshua, which are important for us to try to grasp if we are to understand the significance of the entire book. The first of them is that when God makes his covenant promises, he always keeps them. He had promised to give to this people a land flowing with milk and honey, which in plain Hebrew or in plain English really meant a land fit for kings to live in. And he is now in the process of fulfilling that covenant promise. Secondly, God calls his people to covenant faithfulness. If they are to live in a land fit for kings, then they must live as kings who are fit for such a land. And so from the beginning of the book, and we see this note struck again here in chapters 3 and 4, the people of God are to listen to and to be obedient to everything that the Lord says to them. Just as our Lord Jesus Christ has said, "We will not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God." So the people are called to faithfulness to God's word. And then the third thing that is so evident in the whole book of Joshua is that the God who keeps his covenant promises and calls his people to covenant faithfulness intends to employ Joshua as the instrument by which these promises will be fulfilled. And this brings us to notice something that will help us as we read through Joshua that we have not already noticed. And that is this, that this central character in the drama, Joshua, whom God has appointed as the leader of the people, Joshua the son of Nun, has been renamed in order that he may fulfill the particular ministry that God has for him. Nun, his father, did not give him the name Joshua. The name Joshua was given, presumably at his circumcision, was the name Hoshea, the name salvation. And it was only when Joshua had begun to demonstrate to Moses that he was obviously the Lord's appointed man to serve God in bringing the people of God into the land, that Moses said, as you remember, Jesus said to Simon Peter, he said, "Your name will no longer be Hoshea," which means salvation. "From now on, you will be known as Joshua," which means the Lord is salvation. The Lord is the Savior. And there can be no doubt as we read this story, as we are doing tonight, standing in the light of all that God had done in fulfilling His covenant promises in Jesus Christ, there is no doubt whatsoever that that change of name has a far greater significance than it would have appeared even to Moses and Joshua. That change of name was an indication that in Joshua, God was going to demonstrate to His people a pattern of salvation which He would bring to its final example only in the person of His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who, you remember, we are told in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, was named Jesus or Joshua because He would save His people from their sins. And there can be no doubt that in the broad picture, the reason why Moses changes Hoshea's name to Joshua is because he has a sense that in what God will do through the ministry of this man, He is giving to His people in the Old Testament days an illustration of the way in which God works to bring the salvation of His people. And that's why, although we read this book so long after it was written and in the light of Jesus Christ, we're able to take these stories that are given to us, these great historical narratives, and see the pattern of God's working in those days as illustrations of the ways in which God continues to work among His people in and through the fullness of His purposes, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we come to these particular chapters, we come to the great transition point in the book of Joshua. The people are standing outside of the fulfillment of God's promises. All the blessings of the land flowing with milk and honey lie on the other side of the River Jordan, and they have come to a great decision point, a great crisis point. Indeed, that is underlined for us by the fact that we are given the date of this event very precisely. We are told in chapter 4, verse 19, that it was on the 10th day of the first month that the people crossed the Jordan. And the reason that day is probably of particular significance is because it was the very same day, 40 years before, that the people had been called to choose the Passover lamb and to begin the great event of the Exodus, which 40 years later would bring them to this significant point. In a way, 40 years ago, they had faced the most monumental, critical decision in the nation's history, and they had come out of the land. And yet over those 40 years, they had wandered in their disobedience in the wilderness, and they had never tasted the fulfillment of the promise that God had given to them 40 years before, that He would bring them into a land flowing with milk and honey. And now it's almost as though Joshua recognizes that God, through these wilderness wanderings, has brought the people back again to a great point of transition, a great point of decision. And the great issue before them is, that with all the wisdom of their failures in the previous 4 decades, will they now take the step, the great step of faith that they had refused to take in all these previous years? And this, like so many other passages, narrative passages in the Bible, is so dramatic that perhaps the best way to read a passage like this is to see the passage as though it were a moving cinema camera. And as it moves through the narrative, the thing to look out for is the places at which the camera stops and lingers, or even the places to which the camera may return, as though God is saying, without speaking words to us, I want you to focus on these particular elements of this narrative, because the key to their significance lies in the things that my divine camera focuses most attention on. And if you read through the passage in that light, you will, I am sure, notice that there are 4 particular places that the camera pauses, or 4 things to which the camera returns, sometimes again and again, to say to us, now look at this. This is tremendously important. Now, what are these things? Well, the first of them is this. God bids us to focus, first of all, on the consecration of the people of God. Verse 5, Joshua told the people, consecrate yourselves, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you. He says, in order for you to enter into the blessings God is giving to you, it is necessary for you to yield yourselves to God in a fresh and decisive way. You know that the language of the Old Testament for consecration, sanctify, is language that on the one hand suggests the idea of separation, but interestingly on the other hand also suggests the idea of shining. And the idea seems to be this, that consecrating ourselves to the Lord means that we separate ourselves from everything else, and we separate everything else out of our lives in order that we may give ourselves unreservedly to the Lord. And as a consequence of that, when we consecrate ourselves to the Lord, there is a sense in which we begin to shine. We begin to shine because as we give ourselves to the Lord and as we walk into His presence, there is a sense in which His own shining glory begins to reflect itself in our lives. The way in which He has consecrated Himself to us, given Himself to us, devoted Himself in love to us, begins to be reflected in the shining of our love and our devotion to Him. And it's a very simple principle that is being underlined here, that the blessings promised by God that lie over on the other side of the River Jordan can of course only be enjoyed by those who have given themselves over to this God who gives such wonderful blessings. Now, we may ask, what exactly would this have involved? Joshua told the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you. What was practically involved in consecrating themselves to the Lord? Well, it was probably the same things that had been involved in previous occasions. For example, in Exodus chapter 19, when God had said, consecrate yourselves to me. And they had done 2 things, you may remember. On the one hand, they had washed their clothes. And on the other hand, they had abstained from sexual relationships. Now, that to us may seem a rather strange command that God had given. But you see, it was what that command signified that was so significant. Why did they wash their clothes? As a sign that they were turning their backs upon everything that their lives had gathered in the past. And that they were also prepared to regard even legitimate activities within the bond of the closest relationships of their lives in marriage, that they were able and willing to regard those legitimate activities as secondary when necessary to the summons and to the call of God. That they would no longer say to God, "There's nothing wrong with me doing this, it's mine." And they would demonstrate in their lives and in their families and in these close relationships of marriage that there was no area of their lives that they were not prepared to yield up to God and say, "Lord, you have absolutely everything. Just tell me what to do and I'll do it for you." And of course, that's the very thing that our Lord Jesus Christ picks up when he says, "If you are going to be my disciple, then there must be a decisive rejection of the past and the old way of life, and there must even be a willingness to yield up to me the things that are most precious in your eyes, so that even your devotion to father and mother would seem like hatred by comparison with your zeal to give yourself absolutely to me." In our elders' prayer meeting yesterday morning, our elder Bill Wright, who is also our organist, was leading us in a study of Gideon and commented on something that was taken up by us as elders in prayer about the possibility of us becoming men full of ifs and buts. "I'll yield myself to God and his purposes if..." Yes, I'll give myself to God and his purposes, but there is this little area of my life that is mine. And he was urging us not to be if and but men. And that's precisely what Joshua was doing. He was saying, "Brothers and sisters, consecrate yourself to the Lord. Because it is the only way really to open the floodgates of the blessing of God into your life in order that you may enjoy the land he is giving to you." But notice, and this is of great importance, notice that this consecration of the people of God is not so much something that qualifies them to get the blessing, as it is the necessary means of receiving the blessing that God is giving to his people. It isn't a case of, "God, if I devote myself to you, can I do some kind of deal with you and get more blessing in my life?" Rather, it is God sums and says to them, "All these blessings are yours. This land that I'm giving to you on the other side of Jordan, it's yours. But there is no other way into that land except unreserved consecration to me." And indeed, if you read through this passage again at your leisure, lengthy though it may seem to be, you will notice that although the consecration of the people is essential, it is not the central thing in the passage. The central thing in the passage, you simply cannot miss it. And I'm not saying that to give you the impression that you are dumb if you miss it. I'm saying you cannot miss it. Because it's in almost every second verse in the passage. The thing that is mentioned most frequently in this passage is not the consecration of the people, but the presence of the Ark of the Covenant of God. And it is to this that I want you to look with me for a few minutes. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, the passage tells us again and again and again, the camera keeps coming back to this. keeps coming back and saying, look at this Ark of the Covenant. It's the central thing in the story. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord was a little box about half the size of our communion table. And it was made under the command of God to be a physical symbol to the people of the presence of God. It was more than that. It was a physical symbol of the very throne of God. That's why these strange creatures that we read about earlier on in the Old Testament were built onto the ends of it, covering the mercy seat of gold that was placed on top of the Ark of the Covenant. It was the place where between the cherubim, as the Old Testament said, God would make himself known to his people. So the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord was, as it were, the physical expression to the people of the presence of God and the power of God and of the purposes of God. That was why Joshua said to the people, you need to keep distance between yourself and the Ark of the Covenant, probably not simply because the Ark was the holy Ark of the Covenant, but so that the whole people could stand back far enough for them all to see the covenant Ark of God, to keep it in their vision, so that Joshua could say, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord moving, move, because it's the sign that God himself is moving. And in this way, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord is giving expression in the Old Testament scriptures to the power of God and to the presence of God. And when the Ark of the Covenant, immediately the Ark of the Covenant, as it were, is brought into the River Jordan, this extraordinary miracle takes place. A kind of miniature repetition of what had taken place at the Red Sea, as the end of the passage reminds us. And they stand, these priests, as they carry the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord into the waters. And just as the waters, as it were, fled at the command of our Lord Jesus Christ when he stilled the storm, the waters flee from the mighty presence of God. And that, as the author of the book of Joshua is at pains to underline, when the river was actually in full flood. God didn't bring them across the Jordan at the easy time of year. God brought them across the Jordan when the Jordan must have seemed an impossible challenge to them. Now, what's the message of this Ark of the Covenant? This strange box that is carried by the people through history, where God meets with his people, that has this mercy seat upon it, where they come once a year to pour the blood of sacrifice for the forgiveness of the sins of the people. Well, if you know anything about the New Testament at all, you understand what this means. Just as Joshua's experience in leadership is a kind of miniature portrayal of the way in which God will bring salvation to his people in Jesus Christ, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, which has the mercy seat and the tables of the law of God in its heart, is an Old Testament symbol of the true Ark of the Covenant, our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a display in Old Testament terms of where men and women have to look if they are to be brought into the blessings of God's salvation. That's why when the author of Hebrews, that deals so much with these kinds of things, tells us how Moses and Joshua had faith to cross the Red Sea and to cross the River Jordan and to pull down the walls of Jericho, the author of Hebrews says then to us, but what you must do is not fix your eyes upon the Ark of the Covenant that led the people through, but fix your eyes upon Jesus, because he is the author and finisher of your faith. That's why we are to lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets us. Consecrate ourselves to the Lord, he says, in order that we too may enjoy the blessings that await us in Jesus Christ as we cross over from death to life, from darkness to light, from condemnation to salvation. I need to pause to ask you if you've done that this evening. Have you crossed over? You understand where to look for salvation. You understand the one whom you are to follow into the blessings of God's grace. Yes, the story tells us we are to focus on the consecration of God's people, but we are also to focus upon the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. But there's a third thing here to notice quickly. And again, the camera stops on it in chapter 3, verse 7. And then when it's moving on, it kind of moves on and comes back and says, now stop and look at this again. There is the consecration of the people of God. There is the Ark of the Covenant of God. And there is also the exaltation of the servant of God. The Lord said to Joshua, today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel. And in chapter 4, verse 14, that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they revered him all the days of his life, just as they had revered Moses. Now, I didn't expect that, and I suppose you didn't expect that. If our eyes are to be fixed upon the glory of God as he leads his people to salvation, the last thing we now expect is that God will exalt a human being in the eyes of the people. Why? Well, of course, part of the reason is because Joshua is a kind of working model of Jesus. The exaltation of Joshua in the eyes of these people who have crossed over into the blessings of God is a kind of miniature expression of the exaltation of Jesus, Joshua Jesus. When we cross over with him into the blessings of salvation, what do we discover? We discover that these words are fulfilled not just in Scripture, but in our hearts. We thought little of him. I suppose there were people there who must have thought to themselves, one or two of them anyway, we knew his dad. We saw him when he was a young man, and they said, he's just one of us. Just as they said about the Lord Jesus. But you see, something of great significance had happened to Joshua. Joshua, you may remember the story when the spies went out, and when they came back, there were only two of them who said, we ought to go into the land now. And Joshua was one of them, Caleb was the other. And the people were so furious at what Joshua, the Lord is salvation, said to them, that they took up stones to stone him to death. And they sought, had the Lord not prevented them, they sought to humiliate and kill him. And it was against that background of Joshua's humiliation and the people who were there, those thousands, hundreds of thousands of people, before whose eyes Joshua was exalted, were men and women, and some of them boys and girls, who must have thought, I remember the day when Joshua was humiliated in the eyes of all Israel. And now God has highly exalted him and given him the name the Lord is salvation, that is greater than any other name, and he's called us to follow Joshua, his servant, into the promised land. You can almost sense the shadow of the experience of our Lord Jesus being cast back into the Old Testament and falling upon Joshua, so that even in the Old Testament times, men and women might catch a little sense of how it is that God saves. In the humiliation of the Lord Jesus upon the cross of Calvary and his exaltation in the day of his resurrection to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And incidentally, how it is that God prepares men and women to be leaders in the communities of his people. Generally speaking, those who are called to be leaders among God's people are marked by these twin characteristics. They have been humbled under the mighty hand of God, in order that in due season, as Simon Peter says, and he knew what he was talking about, in order that in due season they might be exalted. Now, my friends, that's all kinds of applications for us here. Let me just give you one. It is this. The exaltation of Joshua was connected to the blessings of God's people because it is a general principle that where those who lead God's people are not worthy of spiritual respect, the people cannot be led into spiritual blessing. And where their leaders are worthy of spiritual respect but fail to receive it, the people will not be the recipients of spiritual blessing. And in that sense, the New Testament keeps bringing us back to this, that the blessings that we receive as fellowships of God's people will be intimately related to the respect worthiness of those who lead us. What a word that is to those of us who are elders and leaders in Sunday school and Bible class in this fellowship. And that insofar as we follow those whom God has set among us as leaders and respect those who have the rule over us, as Hebrews 13 puts it, we enter into this pattern that God gives to bind his people together, to lead them forward into blessing. But there's a final thing to notice here, and I want to mention it briefly. There is the consecration of the people of God. There is the presence of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. There is the exaltation of the servant of the Lord. But the last thing about which we read is the building of a memorial to the work of God. These 12 stones, I hope the children have managed to draw another 9 in addition to the ones that Murdo MacLean has achieved so unusually. One stone for each tribe. What's the significance? The significance is verse 6 of chapter 4, to serve as a sign, so that in the future when your children ask you, what do these stones mean, you tell them what God did in the past. These stones were there as a standing monument to the exhibitions of the power of God that would lead generations yet unborn to look at them, in order that those stones might draw from them the cry, Lord God of Joshua, show your power again. Show your power again. Many of us have such monuments. Perhaps places we sometimes go to where God met with us. Perhaps just books we read again and again, to re-savor the ways in which God came to us and Christ drew us near to himself. Perhaps to look back into the history of our fellowship or the history of the gospel in our land, that the prayer might be drawn from us, Lord, do it again. There is, and you may all go and visit it, There is one such standing stone in our city. As you drive into Glasgow on the motorway from the east side of the city, do not do it when you are the driver, but do it when you're the passenger. You may gaze up at the city necropolis and see at the head of the city necropolis there is the statue of an individual whom you cannot see or recognize at a distance. I remember going often there as a teenager. It was one of the highest points in the east end of Glasgow to survey the whole city. And reading the inscription on the statue that describes the way in which, through the ministry of John Knox in the 16th century and those who were with him, that happy but small band of men who preached the gospel when there were only less than a dozen ministers of the gospel in this country of Scotland. And God seemed to turn half the nation round in saving faith and repentance. And I remember as a teenager going up there and gazing down on this city and crying out, "Oh God, couldn't you do this again? Couldn't you do this again?" And we all have our standing stones. For some of us, our standing stones are on the other side of the world. Isn't that true? For some of us, they're in this city or some other part. For some of us, our standing stone is this very building, because this is where we met with God for the very first time in our lives. And God has given us these things in order that, being consecrated to him, in order that, seeing Jesus Christ, the true Ark of the Covenant, in order that, as our elders in these coming days seek to lead us on into God's blessing, we may have these standing memorials to the work of God in his grace, and give ourselves without reservation to the doing of his will and the service of his kingdom. My friends, here is God's word to us. Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you. Well, let's sing of that in hymn number 595. Hymn 595. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me, save that thou art. Thou my best thought by day or by night, waking or sleeping, thy presence my light. We sing hymn 595 and we omit the second verse.